The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So we've been going through Ephesians, and Ephesians has been a wonderful book, and I hope you guys are enjoying studying it and being changed by it. It is challenging and encouraging all at the same time. But we are kind of going to stop on our typical schedule, and we're going to backtrack a little bit. So we're going to go back to Ephesians 2, and the reason I want to do that is because we intentionally kind of skidded over a pretty heavy application, implication of the truth in Ephesians 2, and that namely is towards the issue of racism and race. Why there's different races, what that means for the church. So we're going to go back to that now. And so to begin, I want to ask you just one question. Why does racism exist? Why does it exist? Why is it in the world? It's undeniably in the world, right? People try to make it seem like the world's getting better. It's not. If you've been paying attention to the news, racism is in the human heart just like it has always been. So the question is why? Why is it there? I was talking to Paul Funchess, who all of you guys know now, and he said something that I think is really helpful. He said, racism exists because sin makes people stupid. And I say that sincerely and not trying to make light of the situation, but racism exists because sin makes people stupid. And he asked me a question, and I'm just going to copy it right from him because I think it's a perfect question to lead into this. Who would hate somebody or pick on somebody or make fun of somebody based on the color of their skin? What sane person would do that? And the answer, biblically, sane people don't do that. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us do things that don't make sense. So sin makes us stupid too. And so naturally maybe you're thinking, but wait, I'm not a racist. And I'm glad of that if you're not a racist. I'm glad if you don't value people more or less based on the color of their skin. But let me ask you a question. Do you love people who are different than you? Particularly a different race than you, in the same way that God loves those people? Do you love people who are different than you the same way God loves those people? Do you see how that took that issue from here to way up here? It's not just that, do you hate people because of their skin? It's that, do you love people who are different than you the way God loves them? Is that your heart attitude? Do you actually love people? And one way you can see if that's the case is, do you serve people who are different than you as much as God serves them? Do you serve people who are different than you? And obviously, the as much as God serves them forces us to answer the question, no, right? None of us love people the way God loves them. None of us serve people the way God serves them. So what that brings us to here is a place of humility. We all need to change on this topic. We all need to grow in our love for other people, especially people who are different than us, and especially in the topic we're talking about, people who are different than us based on their ethnicity, based on their race. So turn with me to Ephesians 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. And what I want to look at is just simply three things we need to learn about racial unity from Ephesians 2. Three things we need to learn about racial unity from Ephesians 2. Again, as usual, give me a nod when you guys are there. Ephesians 2, verse 14. I'm not seeing many nods. Let's get more nods. Okay, you guys there? Cool. So starting in verse 14. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So three things we need to learn from that passage. First, we need to see very clearly, and this is important starting this discussion, racial issues in the church are not new, right? People want to make it seem as if the human heart is either getting worse or better, and quite frankly, the human heart is neither. It has been this way since the time of the Bible being written. And we see that very clearly in this passage. Racism and division based on ethnicity has been the case from the get-go in the church. And we see in this passage specifically, right, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, sorry. And what's going on in this church, and you guys who have been studying it probably understand this by now, but if you don't, what's going on in this church is there are Jewish Christians and Greek Christians. The Jewish Christians are coming from the Jewish history, the Greeks are coming from the Greek. And what verse 14 points to is a very large problem in those two groups of people melding into one church. And that very large problem you'll see is called the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. And so the question we'd ask is, what is this dividing wall? Well, we've got, on the one side, we've got Jews, dividing wall, and on the other side, we've got Gentiles, which you can think of Gentiles as just non-Jews at this point, the people around them who aren't Jews. So we've got Jews, dividing wall, Gentiles, and that dividing wall is doing something terrible to the unity of the church. So we have to ask the question, what is that dividing wall? The dividing wall, as the next verse goes on to show, has to do with the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Do you guys remember when God gave Israel the law? Do you guys remember that story? What happened was God saved Israel out of Egypt, right? He brought them, he called them to himself, he made him made Israel this special people. And at the core of what it meant to be God's special people was to be the only people who possessed the law. And so, okay, the law is pretty important. What was the law? The law was a bunch of, on the surface, rules, right? Do this, don't do this. Act this way, don't act this way. You guys probably know the Ten Commandments. That was a part of it. But the law went much further than that, hundreds more rules. And there was, it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. God, in his grace, gave the law. And what it did was it gave the Jews, God's chosen people, the ability to have fellowship, relationship with God, right? Apart from that law, if you didn't have that law, namely if you were a Gentile at the time, if you weren't a Jew, you didn't have relationship with God. You were God's enemy. And so that law was a grace. It was something that God gave that the Jews didn't deserve, and it allowed them to have a relationship with him. So the problem is that now we've got Christ came and something happened. And we've got these Jews coming in with this history of the law, and we've got these Gentiles coming in without the law. And this dividing wall is separating the two. And so let's break down the divide into three different sorts of divide. We've got a religious divide resulting, right? The Jews had the true religion. They could get to God through their law, through the sacrifices in the law. The Gentiles had false religion. So there was a religious divide coming into one, kind of smashing against each other, creating this problem. There was a cultural divide. Like I said, the laws went much further than just sacrifice this animal on this day in this way. There was laws for everything in life. From what you were allowed to eat, from what you were allowed to wear, how you're supposed to wash, what days were holy, you know, that kind of, like, everything. The whole culture of the Jewish nation was dictated by the law and implications that the people drew from that law. So we have a religious and we have now a cultural. The entire Jewish life is centered around that law. The entire Greek life is not. So we've got two cultures going, and that creates hostility. But the third part of the divide, and this is where I think it's most pertinent for what we're talking about, was a racial divide. You see, you didn't just sign up to be a Jew. You were born a Jew. It was in your blood. It was your race. It was your language. It was your way of life. There's a racial divide here that goes much deeper in the surface of who these people are. On the Jewish side, they had their ancestry tracing back to Abraham. On the Gentile side, they had nothing of that sort. So what this caused was animosity or hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. You've got this religious, cultural, racial barrier here that people were slamming up against each other, and this wall was keeping them from having true unity. The Jews probably were looking down on the Gentiles, going, "We're God's chosen people. We have this way of life. You need to be like us, or else you're still like you, and that's a problem." The Gentiles were probably like, "Forget you, Jews. We want to live the way we've been living." So there's this hostility, this tension, this animosity, this fighting going on. And so racial issues are not new. Division in the church is not new. It's been going on from the very beginning. And so that brings us to our second point. What is to be done about it? What is the answer? Racial unity requires reconciliation. Reconciliation is needed. Racial unity requires reconciliation. When there's hostility, reconciliation is needed. And so you ask the question, what is reconciliation? That's a big word, right? It simply means to restore peace. So think of, in your example, you have a friend, and you and your friend get in a really big fight. You start gossiping about each other. There's all this tension. You're kind of separated from each other. What does reconciliation mean at that point? You come back together, right? You restore unity. You restore friendship. And whatever that took to get there, you deal with your issues. Racial unity requires reconciliation in a similar way. These people in Ephesus were enemies. They were not at peace with each other. There was hostility, even though they were all in Christ. And that's a big problem. But the question is, what was being reconciled? What needed to be reconciled? And I think there's two things very clear in this passage. There's a vertical reconciliation that needs to happen. Man needs to be reconciled to God. God needs to be reconciled to man. That needs to happen first and foremost. But then there was the secondary reconciliation where there was this dividing wall that was keeping Jews from truly fellowshipping with Greeks and vice versa. So there's the vertical and the horizontal. And quite frankly, we all have the same two reconciliation issues in life. True unity requires real reconciliation. So the question is, what is truly going to unite both God and man and man to man? Who has that ability, right? We can kind of come alongside of each other and bring each other into fellowship and relationship again with each other. You can have your friend help you out with that. But who's going to bring man and God back together? There's only one that can do that work, right? And so we have to ask the question, what does Jesus do here? Because we all know Jesus is the answer. What does Jesus do? In verse 14, it says he breaks down the wall of hostility. He smashes it. Smashes that wall of hostility. But wait, that wall was the law. How did he smash down the law? And that gets us into verse 15. It says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Abolishing. Wait, that's kind of strong, isn't it? Especially for when you're talking like the Son of God. God gave the law. Son of God is smashing the law. What's going on here? What's happening? First, we have to ask the question, how? How is it happening? This wall is there. Jesus is going to smash it. How does he do it? Look at verse 14. It says, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh. What does that mean? In his flesh means he died. You see, in order for reconciliation to happen, something has to die. Something has to stop. Somebody has to pay the price. Something has to happen. You can't just forget about problems. And especially when it comes to God being reconciled to man, that sin has to be dealt with. And so in the Jewish law, that sin was dealt with for a time. Through the sacrifices of animals, humans could have their sins forgiven. But that was always pointing forward to a time that would come, that would truly deal with that sin. And so through his flesh, Jesus' death, he breaks down this wall of hostility. And so we all know the story. Jesus comes, he lives a perfect life, he dies, takes our sin on his shoulders, right? Pays the penalty for that sin. But what results from that sacrifice of Christ? What does him smashing that dividing wall of hostility mean functionally? It means the old door was shut. So the old way to get right with God in the law closed. A new way has been opened. And where that old way was only limited to the Jewish people and those who became Jews, so only limited to a select people, this new way is a much more open door. It's way bigger. Big enough to get people from all over the world into this. So this new door that Jesus creates through his flesh, through his death, is the way in which reconciliation is going to happen from now on between God and man. And what this leaves us with, guys, application-wise, is it leaves us on equal playing field. It's no longer that you have to become a Jew to be saved. It's no longer that you have to become a Gentile to be saved or anything of that nature. You come to Jesus to be saved. So all humans, because we all have the sin issue, have to be dealt with in the same way. And the only way for our sin to be dealt with is through the one, Jesus, the one who is both God and man, who could reconcile God and man, bring peace between God and man. So that means we all come on an equal playing field. So do you see how, even at that level, the hostility should end? There's no longer this competitiveness going on amongst God's people. You should be like us, or you should be like us. There's this, none of us deserve any of this. We're coming together on the basis of Christ and his death. It brings unity. So just to be clear, there's two results that come from this. First, Christ in verse 15 says that he might create in himself one new man. So we see here the horizontal reconciliation happening. One new man is going to happen. In place of two separate competing people groups, you now have one man. Horizontal hostility ended. He created himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. But the question we need to ask is the second result. What actually made that possible? What made it possible? Because reconciliation needs to be real reconciliation. You can't just forget problems, right? It's not as if me over here can just say, all the offenses are dropped. You over here say, all the offenses are dropped, and have true unity. That's a kind of a superficial unity. It's not going to last. You need something that's going to bring you truly together. And that truly together comes in verse 16, where it says, and might Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So you see where the hostility stops? The hostility stops when the one person, Jesus, dies for the sake of the two. When the one person, Jesus, dies for the sake of the two, the hostility between God and man ceases, and that hostility between the two ceases because now both come together in one way to be reconciled with God. And so there's one new man. You see that? We're all coming in the same way to that one man, Christ, and he is the one that can bring us to the Father. So there's one new man created in Christ. Christ dies for the sins of both. Christ's death on the cross pays the penalty. He satisfies the justice of God, something we could never have done. No more hostility. Racial unity requires reconciliation. But the only true reconciler, the one who deals with our deepest problem, namely that problem between us and God, is Jesus. We need true reconciliation first. And we need to become reconciled to God first before we can have true reconciliation with one another. Without Jesus, there's no true unity. So the question we need to ask right now, you all need to ask this question. This is the most important question in your entire life, and I'm not exaggerating. Are you reconciled to God? Because there's going to be no true unity until that happens. Are you reconciled to God? Are you still enemies of God? Are you still rebelling against him? Is his justice and wrath still aimed at you? Are you still enemies of God, or have you been reconciled through Christ's death? Without answering that question with a yes, what we're about to talk about when it comes to unity amongst the body of Christ is not possible. Without the hope that comes from being reconciled to God, there's no true unity. And that brings us to our third point. True racial unity can only happen in the family of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I made a bold statement for the sake of a bold statement. How can we say that true unity only happens in the family of God? Because true racial unity is more than getting along or having equality. It's no less than that. True racial unity will require equality, will require getting along. But it's something much, 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 much greater than that. True unity requires a God kind of love. And that's one of the biggest themes here in Ephesians. A God kind of love. people who are being transformed into God kind of loving people. So do you have love for people who are different than you the same way God has love for them? It's the question we asked in the beginning, and the answer that we have to give is no. If you're being honest with yourself, none of us love like that. So the question I want to ask is, if you want true unity in the church, what's the first step? You have to be reconciled to God. If you want true unity in the church, what's the second step? You have to become people who love like God loves, right? And so the question is, who are we? How has God loved us? Who are we? How has God loved us? So I'm just going to skim over the next couple of verses with you guys and just point out, who are we now in Christ? What is this new life that he's given us? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? And then we're going to look at how God has loved us. So first, starting in verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Before I move on, before I highlight these things here, notice what was at the very beginning of that passage and what was at the very end of that passage. Who is doing the work in us when we are in Christ? When we've been saved by Christ, what is that work within us? God's Spirit, right? So when we ask, how are we going to become lovers the way God loves people? How are we going to have unity the way God wants us to have unity? The true answer is that the Spirit is at work within us, right? But the Spirit uses means to do this work in us. He uses things. And one of the things he uses is the hope we're placing our identity in, the future we're placing our identity in, the thing we're looking forward to, and what has happened to us in the past, namely God's love for us. So where are we heading? What's our identity here? We see first, we have access to the Father, which means we have power, we have help, we have authority, we have direction in our life. Second, we're fellow citizens. Think of that, national terminology, right? How does a nation stand? How does a nation grow and prosper? If a nation starts fighting each other, what happens? Civil wars, rebellions, all those things, they split nations. So if we're fellow citizens, true unity is going to come by not fighting with each other, but by building each other up. Also, we're family. He says we're in the household of God, which means we have God as our Father, but we also have each other as siblings, which is a pretty amazing change, right? Especially when you're talking about the sort of tensions that were going on in this church in Ephesians or in Ephesus. Like, they're not just kind of coming together and saying, okay, we'll make this work. They're family. What does family do in order to grow? If family starts fighting with each other, if your family starts fighting with each other, what happens to your family? It doesn't just lose unity. It loses effectiveness completely, right? It kind of just falls apart. Whether it's a divorce, whether it's like you being split apart from your parents because you guys have fought so much that you no longer want to talk to each other, like, families self-destruct when they fight each other. We're also being turned into a holy temple. And this temple is built on the truth of the apostles and the prophets, and having Jesus as its cornerstone, its foundation. But notice what we're becoming. We're becoming a temple. It's not that we're getting a temple. We aren't going to the temple. We're becoming the temple, which means what? We're becoming worshipers. We're becoming the place where God actually fellowships with people, and people worship and fellowship with God. Think about that for a second. We're the temple of God. God is holy. What happens when God's temple is not holy? It can't be, right? God can't be amongst unholy. So when we're talking about, okay, we're being built up into the temple, we're not perfectly the temple yet. We're being built up into a temple. We need to be growing in holiness. And part of that is unity. Part of that is unity. And then the last thing we're being turned into, and this is, I think, the most profound, a dwelling place for God. So the Spirit of God is working amongst us to make us into God's people, to people that we are meant to be. We're a family of people with unique backgrounds and skin colors and difficulties and family arrangements and all sorts of things that could divide us, right? But we're being built into a place where God himself dwells and is already dwelling through his Spirit. So let's think, like, disunity, nope, that doesn't match. Like, nothing about that picture matches. Nothing about it. We're citizens of a new kingdom, as Yannick was praying earlier. We're no longer the citizens of the world. The world bickers and fights and breaks each other down. There's pride, there's selfishness, there's comfort that they're seeking. There's all sorts of things that cause them to divide and be divisive and make another person look worse than you are and think of another person less than you do of yourself. All sorts of reasons for that. But when we come to God, sinners, on equal playing field, come to Christ, be reconciled to the Father. Through that, we're reconciled to each other. We're made into God's family. We're made into a dwelling place of God, a temple. That's a totally different paradigm, a totally different situation than what the world is dealing with. And quite frankly, it's a totally different motivation. We aren't being unified just to get along and have a nice life. We're being unified because the more unified we get, the more we're being built up into this temple, this dwelling place of God, the more we're reflecting what we will one day perfectly be. And so very quickly, I want to go to Revelation 5 and just look quickly with you guys what we will one day be, because it's beautiful. And if we don't get this beauty, diversity in the church means nothing to us. So Revelation 5. We're going to be in verse 12. And remember what Revelation is. The Apostle John is having a vision of the throne room of God, and there's all sorts of stuff going on that will happen. This is a prophecy. It's going to happen. So what we read here is sure. It will happen. So this is our, if we're in Christ, if we're in God's family, we are heading towards this end. So what we see here is a song being sung by the angels in heaven. And the song is about Jesus. But it's not just about who Jesus is, it's about what he's done. So pay attention. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." You were slain. Think about how precious that blood is for a second. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the perfect one. You and I deserve to die. Have you ever really sat down and thought about the fact that you deserve to die? Has that crossed your mind? Like, sin causes us to need to die. Like, yes, we think of people who commit really bad sins as needing to die, but have you ever thought about the fact that in face of a holy God, a perfect God, your sin condemns you to death? This song the angels are singing is our song of freedom. It's our only hope. It says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And notice how valuable this blood is. How much people are being brought in by this blood? For from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Who will be ransomed? Who will be the people of God in the future? Who is already becoming the people of God? Is it an American institution? Are the people of God only English people, English-speaking people, white people? Are the people of God African people? Are the people of God Chinese people? People from every people group in the world. Every language represented. And notice, when John sees this vision, the angels are praising for not wiping away the diversity in these people. The diversity remains. These are people from every tribe, tongue, nation. All over the world. And if we flipped another chapter ahead, we'll see us, the people, singing before the throne, praising God for what he's done in his saving work. We are the people who are going to be a tiny little part. Think of it, we got 60 people in this room, a tiny little pebble when it comes to God's global family throughout all of the last 2,000 and more years. Think about what we're a part of. Think about what it means to move against that and be divisive and be hating on people and cracking crude jokes about people because of their skin color and all those things that the world does. We are being built up into a people who are God's chosen people from all of time and all of the people of the world. You're part of something much bigger than yourself, guys. We're part of something much bigger than we could possibly dream. Let's be made into people who live that way, who love in light of that, who don't need to build their own kingdoms on earth and build themselves up, but who can instead love the way Jesus loved us. And how did Jesus love us? He died. So I'm not saying go die for everybody. But when you see a need, when you see somebody hurting, when you see somebody who's different than you, somebody who's ostracized from the group, who's not a part of it, who's being kind of an outcast or isn't liked as much as other, what does it mean to love like Jesus loved us? What does it mean to be the family of God? It means to go to that person, lay down whatever it takes to lay down in order for them to be brought in, right? Sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other. And it has all sorts of practical outworkings. I mean, at school, if you're in a part of a conversation that's rough, that shouldn't be happening, what does it mean to lay yourself down in your pride and your popularity right there and say, no, this kid doesn't need to be taking that? Like, that's not right. He's made in God's image. God created him. God wants him in his family. Like, what does it mean to stand up there and lay yourself down? What does it mean for that in church when there's people here who are different than you, who you want to naturally clump together into your little isolated pockets and be friends? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Being friends with people who are like you isn't a bad thing, but what about people who are different? Are we laying ourselves down as Christ laid himself down and going to those people with the hope and the prayer that God would reconcile them to him through Christ, and that we would be reconciled to them, and that we would be a body that represents the salvation and the unity that we've been given by the Father? Do you guys get that? It's that vertical reconciliation that causes us to not only be able to be reconciled to one another, but actually want to be. This is something that the more the gospel takes root in your heart, the more Jesus' love takes root in your heart, the more you will be changed. You will become this. And so that's our prayer. That's what we want youth ministry to be about. We want to be a people who are united, not divisive. Whether it's a racial barrier or, you know, a gender barrier or a grade barrier or a popularity barrier, whatever it is, let's break those. We are one in Christ. We are one in Christ because Christ's blood was spent for us to become one. So that's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you for the fact that you've given us something much more powerful than the world has to deal with the issues in our heart. You haven't just given us feelings to make us, you know, we want to be nice to people, or we want life to be easy. You've given us a true motivation that we are your people who have been paid for by the blood of your Son. And that reality should change us. If it's not changing us, we have to question. The question, what are we doing? What is our life really about? Are we truly reconciled to you? Is that blood truly been spent for us? I pray that we'd be honest in this, that you'd reveal sin to us in the ways that we are causing disunity and division based on racial barriers or any other barrier in your body, Lord. I pray that we would cease, that you'd break that, that you rip that out of us. Break down the walls of hostility in our own group. I pray that you would do this because your Son has shown us your love, and we're responding out of joy. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.